If you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, we're going to be looking shortly at verses 8 to 15, 8 to 15 of that chapter. I mentioned last week that Paul is writing this letter from Corinth, where he was on his third missionary journey. And we also noticed that there in Corinth he was being given hospitality by a man called Gaius. He calls him my host there in chapter 16, verse 23. We also saw the letter was being dictated to Tertius, his amanuensis, in verse 22 of chapter 16. And he adds his own blessing there, as he tells us that. The Apostle Paul had never been to Rome. He had never met most of the saints there. But some, however, he did know. They were people who he had met on his missionary journeys. And he sends a greeting to a good number of them in chapter 16. And from verses 13 to 16. And among them were Priscilla and Aquila, Mary, we're told of, and somebody called Andronicus and Julia. In fact, if you count them up, there are 26 people in all, 24 of whom he names personally. But there were a number of people there in the church at Rome who knew Paul. I wonder what these people had said about him to those who'd never met him. They're bound to have talked to one another, aren't they? As we do. About his gifts, about his preaching, about his great passion for Christ and to see souls won. I'm sure they would have been full of praise and thanksgiving to God for this man who has so enriched their lives by bringing them the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. Well, Paul is keen to tell them in verse 1, no matter what had been said about him, that he's just a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Whatever he is, he's saying, I am by the grace of God. God, who had met with him, of course, on the Damascus Road, when the risen Christ had called him to himself, and also called him to be an apostle, and separated him to the gospel of God. Paul marvels that he has been called by God's grace to this ministry. Called by God. But he knows he's not alone in being called. He says there at verse 6 to these Christians at Rome, among whom you also, he says, are the called of Jesus Christ. So they too had heard Christ's voice. They too had responded to his call. You may recall how the Lord Jesus Christ in John's Gospel in chapter 10 said, my sheep hear my voice, he says, and I know them, and they follow me, verse 27 of that chapter. And these saints at Rome had heard the Good Shepherd's voice too, as the Holy Spirit had applied God's word to their hearts. They turned to Christ in repentance and faith. He says, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. You're one with me, he's saying, isn't he? And I'm one with you in this great calling. Then at verse 7, we saw Paul closes his initial greetings with a benediction. Grace to you, he says, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, the priestly blessing, the Aaronic blessing of grace and peace, that's recorded in Numbers chapter 6, was pronounced only upon the children of Israel. You know the blessing there, the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you, the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Those words were addressed to the children of Israel. Well, here, verse 7 of Romans 1, Paul includes both Jew and Gentile at Rome in his blessing. Because as Paul says to the Galatian saints, all are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Remember, he says there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male or female. For you are all one, he says, in Christ Jesus. And now to all the saints of Rome, all who've experienced God's grace, all who've been reconciled to God through faith in Christ, Paul pronounces this blessing. And then he continues by telling them why he's writing to them. And he also tells them about his feelings towards them, what it is that's motivating him in writing to them. Because in these days of instant communication, we need to constantly remember it wasn't every day that one received epistles and letters back in Bible times. There were no emails. Letters were delivered usually on parchment scrolls, and that parchment was quite expensive. It was always an occasion to receive a letter. But here was not just another epistle, but an epistle from the Apostle Paul. And I can assure you, no matter how much we may have anticipated coming to church this morning to hear what the Apostle has to say, our anticipation was not as great as that of these saints at Rome, those who gathered to hear it read long ago. Why was the apostle writing to them? Well, the first reason Paul gives here is that he wishes to thank God. Notice that verse 8. First, he says, first, or to begin with. Here's the starting point. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. Notice what he says, I thank my God. I thank my God. What is God to you this morning? For some, he's a subject to be debated. Someone to speculate about, does he exist? But to Paul, God was not a theological abstraction. He was his beloved Lord and Savior. I thank my God. I thank my God through Jesus Christ. That is, through Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and man. I thank my God for you all. He was united by faith to every believer in Rome through Christ. As I said earlier, Paul had never met most of them, yet he thanked God for them. He loved all those who were loved of God, and he thanks God for his brothers and sisters in Christ, who he knew one day he would spend eternity with. I thank my God. And if you read through all of Paul's epistles, apart from his epistle to the Galatians, you'll find this note of thankfulness. It sounds forth from Paul's redeemed heart. It's usually there at the commencement of his letters. Writing to the Ephesians, he says, I do not cease to give thanks for you. To the Philippians, he writes, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. To the Colossians, he says, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We looked last Sunday evening at Philemon, and to that brother in Christ, he says, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers. And that tells us nothing else. It tells us this. Paul was a man with a thankful heart. He was a man more concerned for the welfare of others than he was for his own welfare. He wrote most of those letters full of thankfulness and gratitude to God for his brethren while he was in prison at Rome. His liberty is denied him. He's in chains. He's an aging man. yet he still has a heart full of thanksgiving to God for his brothers and sisters in Christ. His thankfulness clearly was not based on his circumstances, otherwise it would have ebbed and flowed. His thankfulness was based, it was founded upon his union with Christ, upon his prayer life, upon his deep fellowship with his God, and this great honour that he knew to be his of being a servant of Christ. He writes to the Philippians and speaks of the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul was not alone in the trials of life. Christ was with him. The apostle who said to the Philippians, "Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus," was a living example of the truth that he preached to others. He was a man with the mind of Christ. He was a man with a thankful heart, a heart that loved others with the love of God, which had conquered his own heart. Calvary love to conquer our hearts. "I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all," he says. "For you all." I'm sure there were some awkward people among those saints at Rome, but he thanked God for them all. And what particularly caused him to rejoice, he goes on to tell us, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. What a statement. From Rome, but therefore from the capital city of the Roman Empire, the faith of the Roman saints was spreading out. In fact, it couldn't be contained. Paul's not literally saying here that everyone in every country in the world had heard of their faith when he says your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world, but he is saying that throughout the civilized world, via the Roman roads and their trade routes, their faith was being spoken of. It was having an impact wherever they went. And nothing rejoiced Paul's heart more than to hear of the spread of the gospel. "Your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world," he said. So this is what the Christians at Rome were known for. Their faith. Their faith. And it's what every church of Christ, all those who are beloved of God, should be known for. Their faith. Their faith. Not their splendid buildings. Not their choir or band, not their wealth, but their faith. Their faith. But of course you cannot see faith. But you most certainly can see the fruit of faith in the life of those who possess it. The fruit of a spirit-filled life. And that is what was being spoken of. When visitors came to the capital city of the Roman Empire, or saints from Rome traveled elsewhere, their changed lives were noticed by their works. James says, doesn't he, faith without works is dead, being alone. It's not dormant, it's not sleeping, it just isn't there, says James. But it was there with these saints at Rome. It was very much alive. And it was seen. Remember how Paul, writing to the Galatians, talks of the fruit of the Spirit. He says it's love, joy, peace, and long-suffering, and kindness, and goodness, and faithfulness, and gentleness, and self-control. The lives of the believers at Rome were Spirit-filled, and the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit that I've just mentioned to you, were clearly seen. And their lives were impacting people far and wide. And Paul is full of thanksgiving to God for that. First, he says, first, I thank God for the work of grace in your lives, which is bringing glory to God. It's a sure sign of a work of grace in someone's heart when they're filled with gratitude to God, full of thankfulness. And nothing makes them more thankful than when they hear of the spread of the gospel, God being glorified in the salvation of souls. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. Another facet to that is this, isn't it? Those words at the very outset of this epistle, they must have encouraged the Lord's people at Rome. Don't you think? To hear the Apostle Paul say such a thing of them, words of appreciation, words of encouragement and gratitude, they're a great blessing, and they're so needed. So first of all, Paul gives this word of encouragement. I thank my God. He's saying, isn't he, as well, keep on doing what you've been doing. Encouragement is like oxygen to the soul. Whenever and wherever he could, Paul encouraged the Lord's people. Sir Fred Catherwood wrote, the church should be a community of encouragement. Paul's first words as he begins to share the reason then why he's writing to them are words of encouragement. And we need to take note and seek to follow his example. Words of appreciation, words of gratitude, they don't cost us anything, but they may have a lasting impact for good upon those who receive them. The next thing Paul wants the believers at Rome to know is that he prays for them. Verses 9 and 10. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making requests, if by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. So we've seen then that Paul was a thankful man, and it's no surprise therefore to discover that he was also a prayerful man. And he calls God as his witness to testify to the fact that his prayers for the believers at Rome were unceasing. Remember, he's never seen most of them. They've never met him. But he assures them of his continual prayers. I'm continually making mention of you in my prayers. Notice there in verse 9, Paul speaks of serving God with his spirit, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. And he links it to prayer, that without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers. The highest form of spiritual service is prayer. Paul, from his redeemed heart, filled with the Spirit, commune with God through his Spirit. And he did it ceaselessly. In the Old Testament, the high priest entered within the veil into the Holy of Holies, but once a year. The Apostle Paul knew the value of the rent veil of this new and living way, of the great privilege which was to be able to pray to the living God in open communion with his Father in heaven, to intercede for others, and that continually. Without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers. This was his delight, this was his joy, this was his very life. The apostle would have added his amen to the words of Samuel with regards to the Lord's people. And he said this in 1 Samuel 12:23. Far be it from me, he said, or God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. I wonder how many Christians today see withholding prayer as a sin. Matthew Henry writes, we sin if we restrain prayer in general, and in particular, if we cease praying for the church. Here's a great sin of omission. And as I intimated, it's one that's hardly counted as a sin among many professing Christians today. In fact, prayer is the acid test of our spirituality. It's been well said, what a man is on his knees, that he is, and no more. And we need, therefore, to cultivate a prayerful spirit. In the Old Testament, the fire on the altar in the temple never went out. It burned brightly. And we must maintain communion with God as we wait upon him in prayer. And Paul here, having thanked God for them and having assured the saints at Rome of his prayers, he then tells them of one of his requests of God, why he desired to visit them in verses 10 through 13. We read here this, making request if by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but I was hindered until now, that I might have some spiritual fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. Among other things, Paul's telling them, isn't he, that his concern for them isn't something new. He had longed to visit them for a long time. But it's clear from these words that he's been hindered in his objective. Because he says, but was hindered until now. So it appears that he had made plans several times to visit Rome. But circumstances had arisen which prevented his going there. There were roadblocks, if you like, which meant that his longing to see them was delayed. Why? Why? Well, one reason that occurs to me and probably to you is that we would not have this great letter to the Romans if Paul's request had been answered straight away. We thank God, don't we, that he delayed his servant and that Paul wrote this epistle to them, which has blessed God's people down through the centuries and us even here today. God's way is perfect, even when he says no. It's possible the Lord has placed something upon your heart. Perhaps in terms of service for the Lord. But the way hasn't opened up yet for you to pursue that. It can be frustrating. It's certainly a test of your faith. Your prayer, it seems, is unanswered. What should you do in those circumstances? Well, you should continue to serve God just where you are. You should wait on him like Paul. Notice how he says, verse 10, that I may find a way in the will of God. What do we learn there? We learn this. Paul always subjected his will to God's will. He would wait on God. And of course, God does not always answer our prayers as we would expect. The Apostle Paul did find when he travelled to Rome. The Lord did answer his request, but when he did go, he went as a prisoner to stand trial before Caesar. So Paul has prayed, if by any means, and the means that God employed to get Paul to Rome was not that which he had envisaged, I'm sure. And he may answer your prayer in a way that you don't expect. Why did Paul long to visit Rome? Well, verse 11 tells us, "For I long," he says, "to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established." Now, the question arises as to what is this spiritual gift that Paul wishes to impart to the saints at Rome? Some have concluded that he's speaking of the gifts of the Spirit, such as he mentioned them in his first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 12, particularly verses 9 and 10. Remember how in that chapter we read of gifts of healing and working of miracles, the gift of tongues, of prophecy, and so on. But that is not what Paul is referring to here. I'm absolutely sure of that. Why am I so sure of it? Because Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians 12 that it is the Holy Spirit who dispenses those gifts. And he does so according to his sovereign will. Nowhere in his epistles does Paul claim to have the ability to bestow such gifts upon believers. And that being so, it seems best then to understand Paul's words not in terms of imparting some specific charisma, some charismatic gift, but as he says, to impart a spiritual gift so that you may be established. Those are key words here. So that you may be established. That leads us to ask another question. How did the Apostle Paul set about establishing Christians in their faith, new converts in their faith? What was he doing when he went on all his missionary journeys and visited so many churches? He was teaching them. He was instructing them in the Word of God. He was grounding them in the truth of God. The Lord Jesus Christ prayed in his high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 17, to his Father, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." And the Apostle Paul, on his journeys, as he went from place to place, he was an instrument, as it were, in God's hands, grounding God's saints in the word of truth, establishing them in the truth. Discipling the converts. We're told in Acts 19, verses 9 and 10, that the Apostle Paul spent 2 years in Ephesus. That's a lengthy time, isn't it? 2 years. Remember there, he was put out of the synagogue. And we read, he was daily reasoning in the school of Tyrannus. What was he doing? Grounding the saints in the word of God. And I have no doubt that the spiritual gift he wished to impart was that one that God had given him of expounding, teaching the word of God. That was their great need if they were to grow spiritually, if they were not to be blown about on every wind of doctrine. Paul wished to impart that which God had entrusted him with, the gospel of God, which he's bringing before them here in all of its glory. And that's, of course, how we grow as Christians. There's no other way. By letting the roots of our lives, as it were, go deep down into the subsoil of God's word. There's no other way to grow. And by asking the Holy Spirit who gave the word to open our spiritual eyes to the wonders that are contained in it. And then to live our lives by that which we learn. So that you may be established, says Paul. That's what he wrote to the Christians at Rome. He wants them to know who they believed. He wants them to know what they believed. He wants them to know why they believed. And that is what Christians need to know today. And what a gift we have in the Word of God. God has spoken. And he's given us a solid rock, a foundation, as it were, upon which we can build our lives. We are to make sure that we prayerfully submit to the authority and the teaching of God's word. Paul wished to visit Rome then to establish, to strengthen the saints in the truth of the gospel. But notice here how we're given an insight to the fact that Paul was a humble man. He longs to help them by imparting the knowledge that God has entrusted him with. But he also longs, verse 12, to be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones makes a comment here. The church is not a place in which one man alone speaks and the others sit down and listen. And he goes on to say, there is giving and receiving on both sides. That's Dr. Lloyd-Jones, not me. There's fellowship, isn't there? There's reciprocal blessings. Something's wrong if there isn't. We're a community. Paul is looking forward to meeting the saints at Rome, but he's not going there as a dictator, but as their brother in Christ. He needed them as much as they needed him. And he longs to hear what they have to say. He wants to receive from them, to learn from them, as well as to teach them. And that tells me he was a humble man. He was a godly man. As he tells us in verse 14, he was a man in debt. He was a debtor to all men. A debtor to discharge the gospel which Christ had committed to his trust. The good news he had received was to be shared with everyone. In everyday life, it's not a good thing, is it, to be in debt and not to seek to repay what we owe. That's not a good thing. To have an unpaid debt. Paul was a debtor to God's grace, and preaching and teaching the word of God was his way of seeking to discharge that debt. We're all debtors. We're all debtors. Oh, as the hymn writer says, is a debt we can ne'er repay. We, like Paul, must seek to discharge it. To share with others the good news of the gospel. That's what Paul's saying here. That's why he says, so as much as is in me, he says, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also, there in verse 15. As much as is in me, I'm ready, I'm eager, says Paul. He's like a man on the starting blocks of a 100-meter race, ready to go, just waiting for the word of the Lord to send him forth. For the starting pistol to fire, for the way to be opened up. I don't know what you live for, but I can tell you what the Apostle Paul lived for. He lived to faithfully serve the Lord his God with every fiber of his being. That's what he lived for. He lived to fulfill his commission to make Christ known to the Gentiles. And he would not be deflected from his purpose. He wouldn't be daunted by obstacles, by trials, and by difficulties. So much as is in me. So much as is in me. He wants to see fruit among the Roman saints, both in fellow brothers and sisters in Christ being established in the faith, also by souls being saved to the glory of God. So much as is in me. And it causes us, doesn't it, to ask the question, what is the aim of my life? We're not apostles. That's true. But we are God's fellow workers. Paul tells us that, doesn't he? 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9. So let's say with Paul this morning, as much as is in me, I'm ready. I'm ready to serve the Lord my God. I'm ready to live for his glory. I'm not going to hide my light under a bushel. I'm going to let it shine. And I'm going to do it today, and I'm going to do it tomorrow. I'm going to do it in the workplace. I'm going to do it in the community. May the Lord help us all to be followers, disciples of Jesus Christ indeed. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for these words of the Apostle of old. We thank you, Lord, how they reveal to us something of the heart of this man of God, his great zeal for the Lord his God, his great love for the Lord his God, his corresponding zeal and love for the lost and for the Lord's people. And we do pray, Lord our God, that something of that might be seen in our lives. We're journeying onward. We'll be thinking of this evening. We're on pilgrimage. Oh Lord, may we seek. May we seek to serve the Lord our God as we go. May we, as we do so, Lord, know blessing in our souls. May we know with the possible what it is to be content in whatever situation we find ourselves. May we know what it is, Lord, to have a burning heart for the Lord. May we know what it is to be prayerful. To truly, Lord, understand what it means to have this access into the presence of our Lord and Saviour and our God. And to come often to seek your face. Lord, do work, we pray. We thank you, Lord, all these things were evident not just in the Apostles' life, but in the life of the early church. And we pray, Lord, that they might increasingly be known in our lives. That your name, your great and holy name, might be glorified in the earth. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Mm-hmm.